All right, so chapter 5, we'll read the first few verses here. Starting in verse 1. That says, one day as Jesus was preaching on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, great crowds pressed in on him to listen to the word of God. He noticed two empty boats at the water's edge, for the fishermen had left them and were washing their nets. And stepping into one of the boats, Jesus asked Simon, its owner, to push it out into the water. So he sat in the boat and taught the crowds from there. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, now go out where it is deeper and let down your nets to catch some fish. And master, Simon replied, we worked hard all last night and didn't catch a thing. But if you say so, I'll let the nets down again. And this time their nets were so full of fish, they began to tear. A shout for help brought their partners in the other boat, and soon both boats were filled with fish and on the verge of sinking. When Simon Peter realized what had happened, he fell to his knees before Jesus and said, oh Lord, please leave me. I'm such a sinful man. For he was awestruck by the number of fish they had caught, as were the others with him. His partners, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, were also amazed. And Jesus replied to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be fishing for people. And as soon as they landed, they left everything and followed Jesus. So we see Jesus here begin to call his first few disciples. Now it says he was teaching by the Sea of Galilee, and the crowds started pressing in on him. And so he essentially just commandeers a boat so he can get a little space and continue to teach. And the owner of that boat is Simon, who is later renamed Peter. And so he's there with Jesus, hearing him as he teaches. And as he finished teaching, he tells Peter to go out deeper and let down his nets again. And you got to love Peter's full transparency, always says what's on his mind. And he has a little bit of attitude in his response, although he does listen. And he says, Master, we worked hard all last night and didn't catch a thing. But if you say so, I'll let down the nets again. And so, again, he heard him taught. I think he recognized that Jesus had some sort of authority. He even calls him master, even though he's kind of like, you're the master, but I don't fully believe you. And so he kind of has to fight against his own logic in this situation. But he shows just enough faith to overcome that. Although you get the sense he didn't expect much to happen. And we know the story. They let down their nets. And they catch so many fish that their nets begin breaking. It says James and John have to come over and help them, and they just keep on piling fish into the boats. If any of you guys are like me and grew up in church, this is like a Sunday school story to me. And I think the first time I heard it was like in a storybook. And so sometimes in my head, these stories, these miraculous events, kind of stay like a story, like a nice kid's story. But I think if we were to actually be there, like if this were to happen to you in Lake Minomen, you'd probably catch like radioactive fish. But I think it'd be kind of freaky. I think it says they were amazed. It says they were in awe. But I think there was a fair amount of fear and even terror. To be in the presence of something that was so unnatural, something that your brain doesn't quite take in, it doesn't really make sense. I think it was plenty scary for them. I mean, it's the tangible power of God, almost unbearable, at the very least uncomfortable. And Peter, as soon as he realized what's happening, he exclaims, oh Lord, please leave me. I'm such a sinful man. And so immediately, as this happens, Peter has some clarity of who he's standing before and also some clarity of himself. Okay, he suddenly realized how big this gap was between who he was and who was standing in front of him. Okay, it says he cries out, leave me, like get away. I don't want any more of this. I'm a sinful man. And we see a similar reaction. I think about this one a lot. is in a book that I read a long time ago, The Holiness of God. And it kind of talks about, I mean, you can't fully grasp the holiness of God, but I think Isaiah, this account of Isaiah, does it pretty well. Isaiah 6:5, Isaiah says, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." And so you see these men. I mean, Isaiah is a prophet of the Lord, and he immediately just unravels, and he's totally exposed being in the presence of God. And so Peter gets a taste of this right away, like as soon as he meets him. But Jesus tells him not to be afraid. And then he pretty much just tells him, "You're going to be fishing for people now." Okay, he doesn't ask, "Hey, do you want to go on a trip?" Or, "Hey, are you interested in being a disciple? Like, have you thought about it? Have you prayed about it?" He pretty much just tells them, "This is what's happening." And Peter and his partners, James and John, didn't say, "Let us sleep on it. You know, we'll talk about it. You know, do you have a training program, something I can study before we do this?" No, it says as soon as they landed, they left everything and followed Jesus. And I think today a lot of us have gotten really good and kind of gotten comfortable delaying responding to God's call. And I can speak from experience. It's a pretty cruddy place to be, and it's not comfortable anyways to do that. But I think we overcomplicate it. I think a lot of times we know what God is asking us to do, what his word says, but we let other passions and other desires get in the way. And I think people spend months and years just toiling over decisions, acting like there's a decision to be made, when it's clear God wants you to go this way, but you kind of want to go this way. And so you're praying about it. You're somewhere in the middle. But if I were to oversimplify this account, I mean, this is like the prescribed way to become a follower of Jesus, is that you listen to Jesus's teaching, you experience God's presence, you admit your sin, you acknowledge who God is, and you listen and obey his commands. Yeah, it's a pretty simple step there. And these men were obedient to his call right away, and God ends up using them greatly. And I'm grateful that the disciples have a lot of documented screw-ups. Peter in particular, I think he's known just as well for his great screw-ups than he is all the wonderful things that he did. So they said yes right away. They committed right away, but they had a lot of figuring out to do, but they were willing to kind of learn on the job. Let's pick it up in verse 12. In one of the villages, Jesus met a man with an advanced case of leprosy. And when the man saw Jesus, he bowed with his face to the ground, begging to be healed. "Lord," he said, "if you are willing, you can heal me and make me clean." And Jesus reached out and touched him. "I am willing," he said, "be healed." And instantly the leprosy disappeared. And then Jesus instructed him not to tell anyone what had happened. He said, "Go to the priest and let him examine you. Take along the offering required in the law of Moses for those who have been healed of leprosy. This will be a public testimony that you have been cleansed." But despite Jesus' instructions, the report of his power spread even faster, and vast crowds came to hear him preach and to be healed of their diseases. But Jesus often withdrew to the wilderness for prayer. One day, while Jesus was teaching, some Pharisees and teachers of religious law were sitting nearby. It seemed that these men showed up from every village in all Galilee and Judea, as well as from Jerusalem. And the Lord's healing power was strongly with Jesus. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a sleeping mat, and they tried to take him inside to Jesus, but they couldn't reach him because of the crowd. So they went up to the roof and took off some tiles, and then they lowered the sick man on his mat down into the crowd, right in front of Jesus. And seeing their faith, Jesus said to the man, "Young man, your sins are forgiven." But the Pharisees and teachers of religious law said to themselves, "Who does he think he is? That's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins." And Jesus knew what they were thinking, so he asked them, "Why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or stand up and walk? So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. And then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, stand up, pick up your mat, and go home. And immediately, as everyone watched, the man jumped up, picked up his mat, and went home praising God. Everyone was gripped with great wonder and awe, and they praised God, exclaiming, we have seen amazing things today. So we see Jesus heal this man with leprosy. Leprosy is an incurable disease, and it was up until like the late 80s. So famously, incurable disease. And essentially, if you had leprosy, it meant you had to live outside of regular society. You had to be like permanently quarantined. And so they lived in these camps on the outskirts of town. But this man believed that Jesus could heal him. And because of his faith, Jesus does just that. And he gives him these instructions to go visit the priests, kind of go through this process to re-enter society. And he tells him not to tell anyone what happened. And we can only assume this man does the exact opposite, because it says word continues to spread. And people continue to flock to Jesus to hear him teach and to be healed. Now in verse 16, it says Jesus often withdrew to the wilderness for prayer. Okay, he had a busy ministry, and it's like every other paragraph. It's like a crowd flocked to him, a crowd pressed in on him. He was definitely on a lot of the time. But it says he often withdrew into the wilderness to pray. And I think this should emphasize for us just how important prayer is, if Jesus found it necessary to get away and do this. Okay, I think for us today, even more than back then, I mean, there's a ton of noise in our culture. There's a ton of different voices, especially if you're in college. I mean, you have professors, classmates, friends, coworkers, a lot of noise going on. And if you're not daily connecting with God, that direction and that voice is going to get lost in the mix. And we talk about delaying being obedient to God. I think this is one of the number one culprits to why that happens. You have so many other voices, so much entertainment, like so many things are just constantly in front of you, that of course it's going to be hard to have clarity on what Jesus is asking. And 1 Corinthians 14:33 says, God is not the author of confusion. Okay, he's not the one who's like sending you all these mixed signals. Okay, that's you. That's you letting in all these other voices. Okay, again, his call is simple. And prayer is key to hearing from God and developing that relationship. Okay, in verse 17, we see Jesus heal this paralyzed man. And if you can imagine this, the scene of this man being lowered from the ceiling, it just kind of sounds like chaos. I was trying to picture like how someone would do that here. And I was just picturing like a little saw just starts like poking through. And just a man would like come down into the living room being like, I can't walk. And if I were his friends and we were like coming up with this plan, I admire, I guess, the gutsiness, because me, I'd be like, oh, that'd be awkward. Like people might feel uncomfortable. Like, would anybody say anything? Would it just be silent? It's a weird thing to do, I think, but these are the kind of friends that you want in your life. Okay, friends that are willing to look foolish for you, because they want to see you get better. They want to see this man get healed, and they were willing to come up with this plan to come through the ceiling and get him in front of Jesus. And I think it's cool because it says, Jesus says, seeing their faith. Okay, it's actually because of the friend's faith that this man is healed. Okay, I'm sure the guy had faith because he let him lower him down, but it was the friend's faith on his behalf that Jesus recognizes. We talked a lot about selflessness on Monday, and if you're relatively new to being a Christian or not, I guess, a great way to mature in your faith is to start looking at the needs of people around you. Okay, start praying for your friends. Start learning what the needs are of people in this room. That's how you grow as a community. That's how you build strong bonds with people. And you'll actually be a lot better off for it yourself. Okay, the whole heart of Christianity is to be selfless. And if we look at Jesus' life, almost everything he does is selfless. It's not really about him. And so Jesus heals this paralyzed man, but he says something interesting to start. He says, "Young man, your sins are forgiven," in verse 20. And he chose these words carefully, and he knew that this would ruffle up a few feathers. Okay, he was kind of like setting a trap for the Pharisees here. And they fall for it. They bite. They say, "Who does he think he is? That's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins." And I imagine Jesus is standing there like, "You're right. Only God can." And he does this repeatedly. Just never flat out says it, but makes it about as obvious as he could to these guys. But the Pharisees, they were so entrenched in religion and customs and study of the law that they repeatedly just miss the main point, like over and over again. It's the same story with these guys. Literally, they're studying the Old Testament law, they're studying prophecy, they're reading about the coming Messiah, and they're like, "Well, you're probably not it. You're only doing miracles and fulfilling prophecy, you know, to a T." So they're missing the point because they're just upset that Jesus is there doing things differently. As Christians today, you know, this is easier than we think to fall into. Okay, I think we can read passages like this and think, "There's no way I would ever be like that. Like, I'm not that much of a prude. I wouldn't do that." But if we ever stop loving God and loving people genuinely, we can end up very similarly. Okay, it can be pretty easy to start falling in love with the way you do things, the order in which you do things. I mean, you can start serving, you can start, you know, playing worship or serving the radio, and you can get into a good routine and things are going well. And I mean, me and the radio, I loved efficiency. Like, I had these insanely long emails with assignments week to week, and I felt great. I was like, "We're so organized and we're getting so many promos done." But Carrie, time and time again, Carrie's the station manager, was trying to pull me back. She was like getting in the way of my productivity. And I didn't get it why we were doing that. But it's easy to do that. It's easy to fall in love with how you're doing things and miss the main point. Okay, I think the saddest part of what's happening here with the Pharisees and this man who's being healed is that they don't even care that this man is walking for the first time. I mean, this is a miracle. This is like an incredible change in his life. And they're just upset. They're just upset that Jesus said what he said. They're upset that maybe they weren't the ones to do it. But they're just, they're stubborn and they're selfish and they're not thinking about the people around them. And it kind of makes sense. I mean, people used to look up to them. They used to kind of be the authority. And so they're probably upset that Jesus has kind of taken that from them. But I would just guard your heart on these types of issues. Be open, be flexible. Okay, we joke in our missions meeting that you should wear rubber bands to remind yourself to be flexible. Don't do that, but be flexible. Yeah, I can think of even living in this house, and for those of you that do live here, you got to be pretty flexible. You kind of got to roll with the changes. One day you're going to wake up and every couch is going to be in a different spot, and there'll be new pillows. And you can get upset and like fight it, or you can see the opportunity in the new layout. Okay, you can accept it. There's more serious examples of doing this, but that's the one I thought of. Let's read a few more verses, picking up in verse 27. It says, "Later, as Jesus left the town, he saw a tax collector named Levi, sitting at his tax collector's booth. He said, "Follow me and be my disciple." And Jesus said to him, so Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Later, Levi held a banquet in his home with Jesus as the guest of honor, and many of Levi's fellow tax collectors and other guests also ate with them. But the Pharisees and their teachers of religious law complained bitterly to Jesus' disciples. "Why do you eat and drink with such scum?" And Jesus answered them, "Healthy people don't need a doctor, but sick people do. And I have come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners and need to repent." And we'll stop there for a second. So Jesus calls Levi, who we know as Matthew. And this guy was a tax collector who they're kind of a famously corrupt and disliked member of society. I know Ben hit on this a little bit last week. I actually read something that they were so famously known to be corrupt and to always just overcharge on taxes and make a profit. They were so widely known to be like that, that there was actually a fair and honest tax collector in a town, and they built a statue for him because they were like, this one's actually good and he's worthy of a statue. But that was interesting. But so they were generally disliked. But Jesus walks up to Matthew at his booth. And he just says, "Follow me and be my disciple." And it says Matthew got up, left everything, and followed him. And so like Peter, James, and John, Matthew just kind of commits right away. But I don't think Matthew, went through this whole process within like the 2 seconds here. I kind of have a feeling Matthew had been watching Jesus, had been hearing about what's going on, and he's probably starting to look at his life, starting to get kind of sick of what he was doing, sick of the profession he was in, and he was ready for a change. And so by the time Jesus got to him and told him to follow him, I think he was ready. I think that he wanted it. He was ready for a change. But Matthew's excited. He holds a banquet later that night. That's something me and my wife could take note of because we're not good at like making plans same day. If Jesus was coming over, we would need like a week to at least vacuum. But later that night, he has Jesus over as his guest of honor. And it says many of his friends and fellow tax collectors were there with him. So these were people with sinful reputations, but it says Jesus did not care how it looked. Now the Pharisees, I don't know if they were there, like hiding in the trees or hiding in the bushes. It feels like they're always there. But somehow they get wind of this, or they appear. And it says they complain to the disciples, "Why do you eat with such scum?" And Jesus makes a really profound statement in response. He says, "Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do. I've come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners and need to repent." And so Jesus was not afraid to meet these people where they were at, to get his hands dirty. He didn't care about their reputation or his reputation for being with them. He saw these people and realized this is exactly who he came for. Okay, people that were sinners, but didn't see themselves as righteous, didn't see themselves as having no need for what he was offering. Okay, these were the people that he came to save, those that were lost and those that knew it. Now, I was thinking of this idea, and maybe you've heard it, that Christians should be in the world, but not of this world. And this is taken from Jesus's prayer in John 17. But Jesus kind of models this idea of being in the world, but not identifying as being part of the world. Okay, he's ministering and he's loving to these people who are outside of the faith, outside of the church. But he's not identifying himself with the world anymore. And just like us, we're called to do the same thing. We're not called to be off like on a commune separate from society. We're supposed to be here. We're supposed to be present have relationships with people, but our identity is elsewhere. That's what has shifted. And I think this can be really tricky for Christians at times. I've seen it a lot, and I've done this myself, where for the longest time, for the first like couple of years really that I came to church here, I continued to regularly run in circles of friends who are non-Christians. I lived with them for probably half a year to a year while trying to go to church and live for God. And I kind of would tell myself, well, I'm a good influence on them. They're gonna see how I'm living, and it'll be a good witness in their life. But if those are your closest friends, and all of your activities and all your good times and all the things that you look forward to are apart from God and apart from a Christian community, those people end up influencing you more than you think, and definitely more than you would ever influence them. And so this can be a really tough transition as you're a new believer, because you kind of got to start cutting things off. And that can be really hard. Having close friends that you used to do all these things with, have all these memories, all the inside jokes, I mean, everything. And once you decide to follow God and they're not coming along with you for that, it can be tough. Like looking at people that you would have said, you know, you were my best friend growing up, and they don't really recognize you anymore. It's tough. And that's not to say that you can't have friends outside of church, outside of the faith. But notice that Jesus does not go to Matthew's house every weekend. He's not having this banquet over and over again with these people. This isn't like his new crew. He meets them where they're at, but he doesn't, you know, become a part of that culture. He still lives separately from them. Let's pick it back up here in verse 33. It says, one day some people said to Jesus, John the Baptist's disciples fast and pray regularly, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. Why are your disciples always eating and drinking? And Jesus responded, do wedding guests fast while celebrating with the groom? Of course not. But someday the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. And then Jesus gave them this illustration. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and uses it to patch an old garment. For then the new garment would be ruined, and the new patch wouldn't even match the old garment. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, for the new wine would burst the wineskins, spilling the wine and ruining the skins. New wine must be stored in new wineskins, but no one who drinks the old wine seems to want the new wine. The old is just fine, they say. Starting in chapter 6 here, one Sabbath day, as Jesus was walking through some grain fields, his disciples broke off heads of grain, rubbed off the husks in their hands, and ate the grain. But some Pharisees said, why are you breaking the law by harvesting grain on the Sabbath? And Jesus replied, haven't you read in the scriptures what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He went into the house of God and broke the law by eating the sacred loaves of bread that only priests can eat. He also gave some to his companions, and Jesus added, the Son of Man is Lord even over the Sabbath. On another Sabbath day, a man with a deformed right hand was in the synagogue while Jesus was teaching, and the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees watched Jesus closely. If he healed the man's hand, they planned to accuse him of working on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the deformed hand, come and stand in front of everyone. And so the man came forward. Then Jesus said to his critics, I have a question for you. Does the law permit good deeds on the Sabbath, or is it a day for doing evil? Is this a day to save life or to destroy it? And he looked around at them one by one and then said to the man, hold out your hand. And so the man held out his hand and it was restored. And at this, the enemies of Jesus were wild with rage and began to discuss what to do with him. So in that section, we see three instances where the Pharisees and the religious leaders challenge Jesus and his disciples. Okay, the first one they ask, hey, we notice John's disciples and the Pharisees will fast and pray regularly. How come yours are always eating and drinking? And then they get upset when they are picking wheat on the Sabbath, literally just like grabbing it off the stalk. And to them, that was working on the Sabbath. And so it was breaking their rules. Now, the main idea of fasting and the main idea of the Sabbath is similar. It's that you're taking a break from your regular work, or you take a break from eating for a time. I know some people fast from like social media or fast from their phone. Pretty much just means you're taking a break. You're going to give it a few days and you're going to instead devote time to prayer, to rest, and to aligning with God instead. And the Pharisees are just pretty much trying to catch them breaking the rules. And they're using the Sabbath, they're using fasting and praying. They're just looking for any way that they can be like, you're wrong, you broke the rule. But again, they kind of missed the point of what these things were made for. Okay, it wasn't made just to jump through hoops and follow rules, but the Sabbath was actually given as a tool to help people press pause from their work, take a break, and focus on God. Okay, a lot of these people at that time lived pretty rough, hard lives, a lot of manual labor. And so they needed someone to tell them, hey, you need a day to just not do this and to rest. In Mark 2:27, Jesus says, the Sabbath was made to meet the needs of people and not people to meet the requirements of the Sabbath. And then the point of fasting wasn't just to appear holy. It was actually to refocus on God without distraction. In this final instance, in that section, it says the teachers of the law and the Pharisees were, again, watching him closely. And we get to the story of Jesus healing a man's deformed hand on the Sabbath. And it says he knows their thoughts, what they're thinking, what they're kind of conspiring. And so he gets up and challenges them and asks them, is the Sabbath a day for doing good or is it a day for doing evil? Is it a day to save life or to destroy it? Now he says this because there's a man right in front of him that's in need. And Jesus wasn't going to just withhold healing him because it would break the Sabbath rule. And so he says that to them. They have no good response. They're just kind of like brooding in the corner, like, I can't believe he's saying this. But I love this in verse 10. It says, he looked around at them one by one and said to the man, hold out your hand. And so the man held it out and it was restored. And so Jesus regularly just is shutting down the Pharisees, shutting down their arguments. And then he just kind of has this power move where he actually looks at them, makes eye contact. And I can just imagine him saying like, oh, I'm going to do this. And I think you know I'm right, but it says they went wild with rage anyways. And as soon as he heals this man's hand, they start conspiring about what they're going to do. Now we'll keep moving here. Pick up again in verse 12. One day soon afterward, Jesus went up on a mountain to pray, and he prayed to God all night. At daybreak, he called together all of his disciples and chose 12 of them to be apostles. And here are their names: Simon, whom he named Peter, Andrew, Peter's brother, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who later betrayed him. When they came down from the mountain, the disciples stood with Jesus on a large, level area, surrounded by many of his followers and by the crowds. And there were people from all over Judea and from Jerusalem and from as far north as the seacoasts of Tyre and Sidon. They had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those troubled by evil spirits were healed. Everyone tried to touch him because healing power went out from him, and he healed everyone. So we'll stop here for a moment. Once again, we see Jesus retreating up on a mountain into the wilderness to pray. And it says he prayed all night, and the next morning he gathers up his disciples onto the mountain, and he chose 12 of them to be apostles. And so again, throughout the Gospel of Luke, there's really a focus on Jesus's humanity, who he was as a man, being fully man. And so he had to regularly pray to God. Okay, he had to rely on God in prayer. Just like he had to grow up as a young boy, he had to actually learn things. He had to rely on God in prayer as well. And it doesn't say this, but I can only assume that he probably was praying for clarity on which 12 apostles to choose. Okay, so he stayed up all night seeking God's direction, seeking his input on who to choose. So there's a lot more that goes into this, but just for now as a quick overview, these 12 were selected by Jesus for a special service to him in his earthly ministry. Okay, they were the ones that would actually join Jesus in his travels. They would physically walk along with him while he was on earth. They'd go on to perform miracles. They would help establish the church. But the thing I want to focus here again is how Jesus made decisions and how he prayed. Okay, before you make a big decision in your life, whether that's, you know, where to go to school, where to get your internship or job, okay, where you should live, who to marry, you should be praying earnestly and regularly about these decisions. And I'm not talking like God show me, or God, I kind of already have an idea, I'm gonna pray and act like I'm asking so I can say I prayed about it. But I mean, Jesus prayed all night, and to me, I think it's because he was looking for an answer. Yeah, he was willing to put in the time. He was willing to be quiet, to meditate on what God is saying to him. And so he prays desperately. He prays expecting an answer. And so should we. I mean, in big decisions and in small decisions, whether it's, you know, who to go talk to, you know, where to go for lunch maybe. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says to never stop praying. So I think that means, you know, God cares about the small decisions. He cares about the big decisions, but he wants us to be in regular prayer with him. Now we'll read a few more verses here. Picking up on in verse 20, it says, "Then Jesus turned to his disciples and said, 'God blesses you who are poor, for the kingdom of God is yours. God blesses you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. God blesses you who weep now, for in due time you will laugh. What blessings await you when people hate you and exclude you and mock you and curse you as evil because you follow the Son of Man. When that happens, be happy. Yes, leap for joy, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, their ancestors treated the ancient prophets that same way.'" Verse 24, "What sorrow awaits you who are rich, for you have your only happiness now. What sorrow awaits you who are fat and prosperous now, for a time of awful hunger awaits you. What sorrow awaits you who laugh now, for your laughing will turn to mourning and sorrow. And what sorrow awaits you who are praised by the crowds, for their ancestors also praised false prophets." So we get to the section known as the Beatitudes. I'm embarrassed to admit that most of my life, I thought this was the Beatitudes. So if you're looking for a band name, don't use that. So it's the Beatitudes, but essentially these are just declarations of blessing by Jesus. Okay, each beginning with the phrase, "Blessed are." Now, these aren't all of the Beatitudes. There's actually a section in the beginning of Mark chapter 5, if you want to look at that. But in this section, we get a few statements of blessing followed by a few statements of sorrow. And they all kind of center around a similar theme, and that is to experience a future blessing, you're going to have to deal with some hardships You're going to be uncomfortable in the moment. Okay, nothing is going to be like an immediate gratification. And that's not what we're used to as a culture. That's not what a lot of people will tell you or expect. And then on the flip side, it says, if everything is going great for you now, it will eventually turn to sorrow. Okay, so there's blessing for those who are poor, those that are hungry, those who weep, those who are hated and mocked. Okay, we'll have to endure things that are hard and things that are uncomfortable. And again, we're talking about having to cut off old friendships, kind of start your new life in Christ. This is a perfect example of it. Okay, I remember some of my closest friends mocking me, like in our own house. And that really hurt to see people that you cared about, that you've shared a ton of your life with, really just not liking the person that you're becoming. Okay, but if that's happening to you, okay, if things are kind of being shaken up a little bit, you're getting uncomfortable, maybe you're losing friends, the Bible actually says that's a good sign. You should rejoice when you're hated and mocked because it means you're doing something right. And it says the kingdom of God is yours. You will be satisfied, and in due time you will laugh. And keep that in mind anytime you're flyering or doing a table and you make a fool out of yourself, because in due time, hopefully you laugh at that. And again, on the other side, if you never have any opposition, if you never have people that disagree with you, no one really ever notices that anything ever changed. That's a bit of a red flag. Okay. In verse 24, it says, what sorrow awaits those who are rich, praised, and satisfied now. Essentially meaning if you're living the good life now, you have the popularity, you have the friends, you're accepted by pretty much everybody. The result of that is actually sorrow. And so this doesn't paint a super great picture of the Christian walk. And it's honestly not that glamorous. And it's based on a lot of faith and future hope, okay? Hope of the things to come when things are not easy in the present. Okay, and this, again, goes against what the world will tell you. But our goal as Christians is to not just keep on leveling up your quality of life to gain popularity. We're supposed to stand out. And 2 Corinthians 6:17 puts this well, where it says, therefore, come out from among the unbelievers and separate yourselves from them. Don't touch their filthy things, and I will welcome you. All right, picking up in 27, we'll read to the end of the chapter here and touch on a few more things. So verse 27, but to you who are willing to listen, I say, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who hurt you. And if someone slaps you on one cheek, offer the other cheek also. And if someone demands your coat, offer your shirt also. Give to anyone who asks, and when things are taken away from you, don't try to get them back. Do to others as you would like them to do to you. And if you love only those who love you, why should you get credit for that? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, why should you get credit? Even sinners do that much. And if you lend money only to those who can repay you, why should you get credit? Even sinners will lend to other sinners for a full return. Love your enemies, do good to them, lend to them without expecting to be repaid. And then your reward from heaven will be very great, and you will truly be acting as children of the Most High. For he is kind to those who are unthankful and wicked. And you must be compassionate, just as your Father is compassionate. And do not judge others, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn others, or it will all come back against you. Forgive others, and you will be forgiven. Give, and you will receive. Your gift will return to you in full, pressed down, shaken together, to make room for more. Running over and poured into your lap, the amount you give will determine the amount you get back. Then Jesus gave the following illustrations. Can one blind person lead another? Won't they both fall into a ditch? Students are not greater than their teacher, but the student who is fully trained will become like the teacher. And why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying, friend, let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye, when you can't see past the log in your own eye? Hypocrites, first get rid of the log in your own eye, then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye. Verse 43, a good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce good fruit. A tree is identified by its fruit. Figs are never gathered from thorn bushes, and grapes are not picked from bramble bushes. A good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart, and an evil person produces evil things from the treasury of an evil heart. What you say flows from what is in your heart. So why do you keep calling me Lord, Lord, when you don't do what I say? I will show you what it's like when someone comes to me, listens to my teaching, and then follows it. It is like a person building a house who digs deep and lays the foundation on solid rock. When the floodwaters rise and break against that house, it stands firm because it is well built. But anyone who hears and doesn't obey is like a person who builds a house right on the ground without a foundation. And when the floods sweep down against that house, it will collapse in a heap of ruins. And so that first section there, I mean, Jesus gives a lot of really practical and pretty straightforward teaching here. They're telling us to love when it's inconvenient, love when you don't expect anything in return. Again, it keeps playing off that idea of don't do things for the immediate benefit, the immediate gratification. Okay, do things that Jesus would do here, and that's responding in love to your enemies. Okay, a few of us were talking about being justice-driven on Monday, and again, that's just not our place. Romans 12:19 says, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it says, for it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. So again, our job isn't to enforce right and wrong in the world. That's God's job. He doesn't want us to do that. But it is our job to love in response to those who hate you. We'll skip ahead here a little bit. He gets into talking about fruit. And if you run in Christian circles for any amount of time, people love to talk about fruit. So if you've never heard that before, essentially the fruit of your life is evidence of what's in your heart. Okay, so Jesus reminds us here that how you live, how you talk, your actions, the way you go about your life will eventually, if it's not already, reveal what's in your heart. Okay, you can fake this for a while and kind of cover up, you know, what you got for fruit, but eventually it's going to come out. And so if you're claiming to be a Christian, if you're claiming to be born again and to love God, but you're always grumpy, you don't really care about people around you, you don't know what's going on around you, if reading the Bible is just like boring and tedious and going to service is like your night job, the fruit is not exactly matching what you're claiming to be. Okay, it's like saying, I'm an apple tree, but you're growing pears. I assume pears go on trees. But the fruit doesn't match what you're saying. Now, on the other hand, when you truly do see someone's life change, it ends up being pretty obvious over time. Okay, that person becomes joyful. It's just like seeping out of them. It's like an overflowing joy because they're excited. They want to see other people get excited. Okay, they're willing to look foolish. They don't seem to care that much about what they look like. Okay, this is a genuine love for God, and this is fruit that pours out from what's inside. I wrote down the proof is in the fruit, and that's either really lame or really helpful or a great t-shirt, I don't know. But it's true, the proof will be in the fruit of your life. This final section here touches on firm foundations. And Jesus illustrates two different people here. And up front, they are actually more similar on the surface, because it says they both hear Jesus's teaching, but the first person actually follows it. Okay, they hear Jesus's teaching and they obey it. And it says this is the person who lays a solid foundation that digs down deep into the ground. They put down roots. And when trials come their way, they can withstand them. Okay, they've made a habit of trusting God. They made a habit of being obedient. Because of that, they can see how God comes through for them in the past. Okay, you get to learn to know and trust God by obeying his teaching. And on the other hand, this person that listens to Jesus but doesn't do anything different, they make no change to their life in response. It's like someone who builds right on the foundation, like right on the sand. And so when hardships come their way, they have no history. They have no foundation. They have nothing to look back on to say, well, I know Jesus will come through. I know what he says in his word. Okay, they don't have that. And those people are unstable. The Bible talks a lot about people that are double-minded, people that listen to the teaching, but they have this whole other life, this whole other outlook. And it says that they are unstable in all of their ways. Now, it might be hard to see the need for a firm foundation in your life to kind of be ready for storms when you haven't experienced storms before, or when things are going pretty good for you right now. I mean, every part of my life where I'm struggling to connect with God, struggling to hear from him, my life is normally going pretty good and it's pretty stable. I have no major things coming up that are challenging. And going back to the Beatitudes, I think that's why it says, blessed are those who are poor, those that are hungry, those that weep and are hated and excluded. Yeah, those are the people that need to rely on God. Yeah, they're hanging on every single word that Jesus says because that's what they need. So as we come to a close tonight, I would ask yourself, what kind of foundation are you building on? Okay, are you listening to God and are you actually applying it? Okay, you're not just hearing it, but you're taking it in, you're looking at your life, and you're making changes. Okay, are you obeying his word? Are you loving the people around you? Are you praying for people in this room? And do you know people in this room? What does the fruit in your life reveal about what is in your heart tonight? Okay, we saw some great examples of the disciples who immediately left everything to follow God. Okay, they heard Jesus teach, and they did not waste any time answering his call. So tonight, God is asking you to do something, and he's teaching you something. So we need to be listening. We need to be obeying. And it might be hard up front. Okay, it might mean that you have to uproot a few things in your life. It might mean you have to let go of some friendships, let go of some things that you used to hang on to. But Jesus again tells us over and over again that there is a blessing in the future. I'll pray and we'll close there.